All right, now we're gonna need all the time to get into the Word of God today. We got some pretty powerful stories coming at you. Please take out your Bible and the handout sheet that was given to you at the front door. If you're watching online, make sure that you fire up the app. You can follow along with us, take some notes. I'm gonna give you the fill in the blank here in a moment. We are in part 11, walking through the Gospel of Mark, and this series is called The Greatest Opportunity. And I wanna talk for a moment a couple thoughts. The first one is this. I got a couple statements I'm going to make today, and I would suggest that some of these statements were just for you. It's the reason why God brought you to church this weekend. Now, one of those statements is right here. God never expects us to do life or ministry on our own. God never expects us to do life or ministry on our own. If we find ourselves alone, we were the ones that walked away. The whole principle that we're going to go out and work for God, but not with God, is not a biblical concept. This whole idea that we can go out and get burned out, that's not a thing. You see, what he wants, he doesn't want our performance as much as he wants our relationship. So every single thing that we do out there, we're supposed to do in his power, in partnership. We are not God's best option to get ministry done. We actually make things worse. Right? But he allows us to be a part of it. He knows what to do. He could do it without us. He doesn't want to. We were never built to do life or ministry on our own. And when we do it on our own, sometimes we find that we are incapable. Fear, I want to talk about fear for a moment. Fear comes from a sense of inability, a sense of lack of control, lack of power. Now, sometimes that's entirely legitimate. If your car is stuck on a train track, and a train's coming at you at 40 miles an hour, you should be afraid. You are not going to absorb that impact well, right? You're going to die. So as a matter of fact, that's a legitimate fear. That legitimate fear should trigger your body into having energy enough to get it off the track, get out of there, right? That's appropriate. It is wisdom to understand our appropriate limits. It is not wisdom to take on inappropriate limits, which is why I speak so commonly about Christian identity. I think we have less limits than you might imagine, so I always want to encourage you that there is more in God. But when talking about fear, God never rebukes us for appropriate fear. God never rebukes us for appropriate fear. One of the most common commands in the Bible is do not be afraid. But what God is not saying is to be ignorant. He's not saying walk around in dangerous situations and don't think about it. What he's saying is if you walk into a situation, look at all the pieces. As a matter of fact, because of my chemical deficiency in my brain and the struggles I've had with panic disorder, I've had to teach on fear and anxiety a lot. When the Bible talks about anxiety, it's talking about worry. I'm not talking about clinical anxiety. And one of my favorite things to teach is called Five Words That Will Change Your Life. Now, everybody wants to quote Philippians 4, 6, and 7 because it's a sexy verse, right? I mean, here's kind of how it goes. I bet you've heard this one. Do not be anxious about anything. Which, by the way, if I'm having an anxiety attack and you quote that to me, I will punch you in the throat. Not helpful. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, we all love quoting that one. The problem with it is that's not a complete sentence. As a matter of fact, that thought occurs in verse 5. That starts with a semicolon. So grammatically speaking, there is a principle before the semicolon that makes that true. Without the first part, the second part is not real. So you don't get to just blindly say, I'm not going to be anxious about anything. You cannot simply say that. There is a reality that makes it so. What is that reality? It's the five words before it. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. Then you should be anxious about nothing. In other words, Jesus' presence changes everything. It alters the scenario. The reason you ought not be afraid is the magic one is there. The miracle worker is there. The Almighty is there. If he's present, it's a different situation. That's why we can have peace. His presence, not just simple ignorance. Jesus never challenges his guys because they are appropriately afraid. We're going to study a story today where he rebukes them for their fear. And you're like, well, that's mean. Why is he telling him not to be afraid? Everybody gets afraid. He never rebukes them for appropriate fear. What he's challenging them is they're not taking the real situation into account. They're acting like he's not there. It's possible that they did not know the fill in the blank because they did not attend Bridgeway Christian Church. Here it is for you. What we can't do, Jesus can. Amen? What we can't do, Jesus can. And that makes everything different. The end of your rope is the beginning of his, right? Your worst day, he already has a plan for. The only reason you realize you had a problem is he told you. And by the time he told you, he had already had a plan how to fix it. God is way ahead of all of this. You will never have anything happen in your life that God's not already prepared for. He has it. It's not a surprise to him, right? Now, I'm going to jump into the word, but I'm going to recap a little bit from last week. Could you turn with me in your Bibles to Mark 4:35? Mark 4:35, it is page 839 in the Bibles under the seat in front of you if you need to borrow one of those today. Mark 4:35, page 839, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We're going to be in Mark, New Testament. But I want to recap last week. Can we all agree that Pastor Rodney crushed it last week? Yeah? I think one of the most beautiful things about his preaching is it's not just that he's eloquent. It's not just that he's an extraordinary spokesman. He is. What I think is so beautiful about him is that you can feel his heart come through his words. You can feel his personality come through in what he says. And I feel like the diversity of voices, right? Sometimes we need to hear people that talk fast. Sometimes we need to hear people that talk slow. Sometimes people need to speak loud. Sometimes people are gentle. We need that diversity of voices so that we can hear a more well-rounded view of God. You know what I'm talking about? There's ways that Pastor Heather's going to preach. There's ways that Pastor Rodney's going to preach. Ways that Pastor Paul's going to preach. And Pastor Brian and Pastor Judah. There's ways that they're all going to teach that are going to be nuances. They're going to be different. There's going to be a slight vibe change. But collectively, we are to present God in more fullness. That's our job. And I believe that Pastor Rodney is so extraordinary in his ability to emote his heart. And so I'm so thankful for him. Now, yeah, praise God. We'll just appreciate him. All right, now he taught us a bunch of parables that Jesus revealed to us, light hidden under a basket, the parable of the talents, and the growth of the kingdom of God. And he was challenging us. He said, what God does, he does on purpose. And our purpose is to shine Christ. We do not get to have the gospel and our secret. Our job is to stand up and stand out, he said. In the parable of the talents, he said a powerful phrase. He said, neglect always gives room to the enemy. Therefore, we must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And finally, he explained that God is so amazing that he can take mustard seed beginnings and make them into extraordinary outcomes. Hopefully, if you haven't got a chance to hear that message, you would go back and listen to it. But as I was reviewing the parables in preparation for this weekend, I noticed a pattern. And basically the pattern was Jesus kept saying, you do realize that God's greater than. You do realize that I'm greater than. You do realize that the kingdom is greater than. And as he was revealing all this truth, there's this idea that everybody was hearing in their ears. But now it was time to demonstrate that power, demonstrate that might. And so what we watch is the Gospel of Mark, he grabs three stories to demonstrate that, puts them in an order. Jesus is greater than nature. Jesus is greater than the demonic. Jesus is greater than death. And he throws them out in a line. I'm going to cover the first two today. If you have not already turned, Mark 4, 35 through 41. These are some of the most fascinating stories in the entire New Testament. We're gonna have some fun with it as we go through. All right, let's read the first story and then we'll tear it apart. On that day when evening had come, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling with water. But Jesus was in the stern asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear, said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Quick show of hands, how many have heard this story before? Jesus calming the wind and the waves. Yeah, pretty common, pretty famous. Probably gonna share some things that maybe you hadn't thought about before, but I think that this is a kind of a game changer story. So let's begin. What time of the day is it in this story? It's evening. Evening, it's late, it's been a long day. One gospel account says that they had a healing revival all day. Another one says that he was teaching all day. We don't know who gathers chronologically, who gathers thematically. So bottom line, it was a super long day of ministry. Jesus is wiped out. Everybody's tired, but they're not gonna stay on the Galilee side. They have to go kitty corner down to another side, which is actually a Gentile side of the lake. And they have somewhere that they're thinking about staying over there. But make no mistake, Jesus is super tired. "Let us go to the other side of the lake," he says. So I start looking at this, and do y'all remember the message I taught about the Sea of Galilee? I told you it reminded me of what? Folsom Lake, that's right. It is so under-impressive. Like, you look at it and you're like, I can't believe Folsom Lake's even deeper than the Sea of Galilee when it's full. And it's 8 miles across, 13 miles long. And you're like, well, that's a lot very similar to Folsom Lake. And we kind of went through all those things. And I'm like, this story just seems weird on Folsom Lake, right? Because it's not like you're in some great sea. You're like, the land's right there, right? I mean, you can see it all the way around you. And that's the case with the Sea of Galilee. So then I started going, well, how long does it take to get from one side to the other? And so I decided to Google something you probably haven't Googled in a while. The average rowing speed. Anybody have any guesses on how fast we normally row? 4 miles an hour, whoever said 8 miles an hour, what the heck? You are moving, okay? That is a motivated person. Now, if it's 8 miles wide and you gotta go across the middle, what is that? How many hours? That's two, I'm not good at math, but that's 2 hours. 4 miles an hour, 2 hours. All right, great. Now, I would suggest to you that if Peter would put his back into it, we could get there in an hour and a half, right? Slacker. Anyway, so when they go out, it says there were many boats with them. This is the other funny thing. Don't you always picture the story like they're all in the same boat? They're not. How do we know that? So if you go over to Galilee today, there's a museum there, and they found a boat from the first century. It's just the hull. It's the bottom of it. So they don't have the sides and the middle of it. So they have the whole bottom hull. And it was amazing about how they got it up from the dirt and all that stuff. Doesn't matter. What it did was confirm that all their information about the boats on the Sea of Galilee were true. They knew what fishing boats were like. A Jewish historian in the first century, a guy named Josephus, he even chronicled there were 230 boats operating on the Sea of Galilee at the time. There are no big boats. They're all relatively fishing boats because it's not that big of a lake. So the boats they used are 27 feet long and 7.5 feet wide. And you're like, well, that's a really big boat. Well, kind of. It has a mast in the middle, so that takes out a little bit of the middle seating. You could put a sail up, or it has two rowing oar locations for four people to sit down and row with. And you go, I really don't understand why I care about this. Here's the reason. The average occupancy is five people. Five people a boat. Jesus plus his 12 is how many? 13, exactly. Now, if you go, there's five people a boat, and you're like, well, that's a big boat. Why can't you fit more than five people? It's flat-bottomed. So they could get as close to shore to do the fishing that they need to do. It does not have any keel. What does a keel do? Stabilizes. So you actually have a boat that's easily maneuvered back and forth, but if everyone's walking around on the boat, it will tip. So you normally have the helmsman who's steering the rudder in the back. He has a seat, but he mostly stands up. That takes care of the back. And you got four seats for people to either row or to fish from. That's how it works. So if you got five people per boat, and Jesus' team is like a little armada that everybody has to go out on the lake at the same time. So they're all gonna go to the other side. It's probably Jesus, his crew, and some other people. It says, and a great windstorm arose. Every commentary talks about the wind conditions on the Lake of Galilee. It's surrounded by mountains. It's in a bowl. And there's one V-shaped cutout in the mountains. It's in the south side, southwest. It comes in, and the wind pattern comes in through very rapidly at certain times. There is nothing to break it. Once it hits the water, it picks up speed, and it creates sudden storms. But one of the things that was so fascinating to me is I'm looking at that, is I'm like, fishermen have dealt with this every day. There, four of these guys are commercial fishermen on this water. And yet a storm comes up, and it almost looks like everyone starts to panic. Notice this, the waves were breaking into the boat. The sides are only about 3 feet tall. When everybody's in it, it sinks a little deeper in the water. So the waves, if they were 2 feet tall, would go over the top. It's filling with water. But Jesus was in the stern. Where is the stern in a boat? It is the back. If you said front, that would be what I chose. And I get it wrong every time. So anyway, so he's in the back of the boat, asleep on the cushion. So that little piece of carpet on that back thing, you would lay down on the carpet on the bottom of the boat, and then you would lay your head on the helmsman's seat with a cushion. That's how you would nap. These guys are working long shifts, and so they would break out, and they would each take naps. So Jesus is so wiped out that he is sleeping in a boat that is filling with water. How crashed do you have to be that you will just drown in your sleep? That's pretty impressive, right? Do we have anybody here that are called dead to the world sleepers? Nobody can wake you up. Raise your hand. Yep, you are all vampires. Praise the Lord. Okay. And here's what I've noticed. Have you ever been laying next to somebody and you wanted to know if they were breathing? You ever done that? And then you look over and you're like, I don't think they're breathing. And then you look at their chest, you're like, their chest isn't moving. And then you start to poke them. Have you ever done that? I did that to my wife about 10 times. She's not happy, right? She is one of those vampire sleepers. Anyway, we move on. That's not in the Bible. Let's keep talking. How in the world did Jesus sleep on a boat? In the middle of a storm. I mean, yeah, the water's pouring in, he's sleeping. You're like, well, I guess he's a heavy sleeper. Some of you would be like, well, I'd sleep that great if I was God too. And I'm like, hold on. The Bible indicates that Jesus is self-limiting, that he is living out primarily his humanity. He would only rely on what the Father said and what the Holy Spirit empowered him to do. He was not operating in his deity. Therefore, he was giving us a concrete, tangible example of what a true human submitted to God would look like. So we know that he was limited. He was hungry, he was tired, he was thirsty. And we know in the Garden of Gethsemane, he stressed out. Right? Because he sweat like great drops of blood. So it's not like he was unaffected by his world. So how in the world do you sleep during a storm when everyone else is panicking? Here's my guess. He was so locked in with the Father and the Holy Spirit that he didn't have to worry that if anything major was going to happen, they were already on it. When you have a settled core of who you are and who God is, you are not nearly as moved by circumstance. And I believe that Jesus was like, you know what? I'm gonna get some shut eye. If anything major happens, God will wake me up. The Father will let me know and then we'll move. But at that point, he's like, you know what? I'm never gonna accidentally die. My Father has everything planned out. There's a beautiful sense of peace to that, isn't that true? I wonder, one of the things that's kind of bummed me out in my life is the gap between my head and my heart. I got a lot of theology in my head. I know the Bible backward and forward. I know truth. But what I've been constantly disappointed in is when my instincts kick in, they don't always kick in the truth that I believe. For example, the Bible says that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, that God is the God of all comfort. It says that he will keep the man in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him, and yet I find myself getting worried about things that I ought not to. Been in this church for a really long time. You know how much time I've spent worrying about whether or not the church was gonna crash and burn, and then it's not gonna, I'm gonna do something wrong, and it's gonna ruin everything. And you guys, why in the world would God not care about the church more than me? But it's up in my head, I know it. And on my good days, I look like I believe it. On my bad days, that's revealed that I'm still struggling. You know what I'm talking about? Maybe some of y'all have walked through that experience, that maybe what you think you believe hasn't always shown in your instinct. Sure enough, they woke him up. One particular disciple was yeller guy, and he said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, it's one thing to be scared. It's one thing to lash out. But how weird you go to blame. And we do it all the time, do we not? Man, we are always easy to blame God. If something doesn't go our way, if something goes out of control, if something disappoints us, God, why would you dare do that? And we immediately attack his nature. There's something super weird about that. These guys immediately, "Don't you care if we drown?" What do you mean, "Don't I care? Have you not seen me?" Now, we can give them a little bit of a break because they don't know about the cross. He has not revealed the cross yet. Because is not the cross the greatest act of love that could ever be demonstrated to man? Because it says that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has done nothing wrong, is the sinless Lamb of God, was put on a cross to die and be tormented for sins he never did. They're ours. He suffered for us. He was tortured for us. It's not his problem. But out of love, he would take the hit so his children could be free. He didn't need to do that, but he did. That is the greatest act of love ever, is to give his life for his kids. And yet, after 2,000 years of baking in that theology, we are still playing the "what have you done for me lately" game. That's embarrassing. Don't you care if we drown? Yeah, I care a lot. It's why I showed up. Please don't ever doubt my heart, God would say. I've given you evidence. And the other thing, so they're panicking and everything, and this is what I kind of, remember I was talking about the fishermen being there. I'm like, man, they've gone through these storms before. Why are they freaking out so bad? It's not like this is an unusually, I mean, yeah, it was a really bad storm, but it's not like they haven't seen that. They grew up on it. They're commercial fishermen. And then it dawns on me, I think Jesus was in the lame boat. I think that the fishermen were all in another boat, and they were just like, and they're just going through it, and they're like, "Grab the sail," and doing all this stuff. Meanwhile, he has the tax collector who's like, "I can't swim." And he's like, "Don't you care if we die?" You know, and Jesus is like, "Why am I always in the lame boat? Like, what the heck? Should have rode with Peter and John, man. Get some shut-eye around here, right?" So he got up, right? And he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." This is what it sounds like. He gets up, he's like, "Shut it!" And it's like, "Sorry." And the wind and the waves are like, "Oh, hey." Sorry, I thought I was doing the right thing. Rebuke means a formal and public reprimand, to express a sharp disapproval. Basically, it's like, "Waves, bad." You're like, "Ah, I'm in trouble," right? And it's one thing to rebuke like a person who can hear you. It's another thing to do that to an inanimate object, right? So what the heck is going on here? You're like, "Pastor, nature doesn't have ears. I don't know why he was talking to him." And I would suggest to you, nature always listens to God. How do we know that? There is something keeping nature online, alive, connected, directed, growing, moving, living. Whatever that is, it goes off God's instructions. When it rains, God said it rains. When it stops raining, God says it stops raining. You're like, no, that's just how things work. No, I disagree. Here's why. Y'all remember the prophet Elijah? Everybody remembers him for the big showdown on Mount Carmel, right? He calls down fire from the sky. Do you remember what happened before that? He shut off the rain. Like God showed him like the main valve, and he's like, and then all of a sudden it doesn't rain for 3 years. And then in prayer, he opens it back up and it starts to rain again. God always tells, this is how the birds' nests are gonna go. This is how they're going to find their food. This is how they're going to have their children. This is how it's gonna work. This is how the water cycle is gonna go. This is how God is in charge of every single bit of that. What freaked these guys out is a man did it. And they started to think maybe he's not just a man, because he now commanded as God and shut it down. That's incredible. Here's my immediate reaction. How awkward was Yeller guy in that moment? Don't you care if we drown, blah, 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 blah. He's like, shut it down. It's all quiet. If I was Jesus, I would have just let it sit. Right? Because at that point, the guy's like, hey, I was a little off there. Sorry about that. I was lamped. I had a Red Bull. Right? But Jesus steps up and he's like, whoa, 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 whoa. What are you doing? When great calm hits, why are you so afraid? Why are you so afraid? The plural is used. Not just Yeller guy, why are you so afraid? My whole boat, why are you so afraid? Suggesting they shouldn't be. Isn't drowning normally a thing you would be worried about? Yes. So why is he telling them they shouldn't be afraid? It's the next line. What's the next line that he says? Do you still have no faith? Meaning, if they had faith, it would counteract their desire to be afraid. Why? Because faith is not faith for faith. Faith is faith in a person that they are who they said they are, and they can do what they say they can do. He's like, guys, why do you keep forgetting I'm right here? You've seen me raise the dead. We started this whole shindig by me making water into wine for 90 gallons. You know what I do. You know my nature. You know I would never let you accidentally drown on Folsom Lake. You know that I'm in your presence. So why do you keep saying you believe me, but you never seem to act like it? Why do you keep giving me lip service and actually convincing yourself that you have great theology when you're not instinctually reacting like that? You don't trust me. And that's evident by how you act. And they were filled with great fear. Different kind of fear. They were afraid of the wind and the waves, now they're afraid of Jesus, right? Because if we fear God, then we don't fear other things. But if we don't fear God, we fear everything. If you truly believe that your Jesus is a warrior king, and you have mad respect, and you keep your head down a little bit because he's so powerful and mighty, then all the other problems in your life are pretty tiny in comparison. But as long as we're allowing our problems in this life to overwhelm our buddy Jesus, we're struggling. Yeah? And they said to one another, who in the world is this guy? He commands nature. All right, let's jump to the next story. Mark chapter 5, verse 1. Now what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna grab Matthew and Luke's account. I'm gonna combine them in there. So we're gonna read as if they were all talking. Wherever I deviate from your passage in Mark, it's an addition from the other two, all right? Here's how the story goes. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite the lake of Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out of the boat on land, immediately two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tomb, so fierce that no one could pass that way. One of the men with an unclean spirit was from the city, but now for a long time he had worn no clothes. He hadn't lived in a house, but he lived among the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been kept under guard and bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart. He broke the shackles in pieces and would be driven by the demon into the desert. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. This is the epitome of desperation. This is Satan's will for your life. You go, I don't understand what you mean. Well, we always talk about God's will for your life. Let's talk about Satan's will for your life. What does he really want? This. If he had his choice, that would be you. Every bit of spiritual warfare is a tiny version to try to get you here. That's messed up, right? And the reason why I highlight that is we do not get to play both sides. They have polar opposite goals for your life. They compete in vision. We do not get to dabble. I'm going to play a little bit with the demonic and I'm going to play a little bit with God. You don't do that. They have very, very different plans for you. And they're not playing around, right? Very, very serious stuff. So we now look at this story and we say, all right, what time of the day is this? Where do we start from? Evening. What happens 2 hours after evening? Later. Okay, cool. So it's dark. It's funny because we always picture the story in the daytime. It's not. It's in the middle of the night. And I feel like when you pull up to the tomb area that nobody wants to go near because you have weird, vicious demon guys running out of tombs and assaulting people, I feel like that's a spooky environment. I feel like Jesus might have been cool, but the other guys are like, hey, bro, I think there's better hotels around here. I really don't think we should pull up here. I feel like this is unsettling. That's all I'm trying to tell you. Maybe we could find another place. And he's like, but they left the light on for us. And I'm like, well, that's sweet, but... So this is a cave area, right? And so the poorest people would put their dead in there because they didn't have the money to be able to have one dug for them. And the poorest of the poor would live in the non-dead people caves because that's all they could afford. So you're surrounded by death. It's kind of yucky and gross. And so nobody wanted to go over there. And this is where these guys lived. Now, you'll notice that Matthew explains that there was actually two guys in the story. They were there the whole time. But the other authors focused on one man in particular. His story was particularly desperate. He was kind of the ringleader of the two. He was the most messed up. So they focused primarily on him. There's no contradiction here. No one could bind him anymore. And you're like, well, why would they do that? Well, let's think through it. It starts out like this. Man, that person's acting out. They have a really severe temper. They seem to go off on everybody. And then they're like physically assaulting people. And you're like, you know, the family is going to be like, oh, we got to get control over Jim and we got to hold on. And then they realize, man, he is out of control. So you call the authorities or the doctors. And then they come in. They're like, well, we can't calm him down either. We might as well chain him up. And you got to think, how traumatizing is that, right? That you're chained up by the people that you love. But then the demons give him supernatural strength and he breaks the chains and smashes the shackles. This is like superhero type stuff. And then they're like, dude, you are way too dangerous to be anywhere around here. And they drive him like Frankenstein's monster out into the desert. We don't want you here. And he's isolated out in the yuckiest place. This is his story. Night and day among the tombs, he was always crying out. That is a symbol of torment. And he began to cut himself and cut himself and cut himself, just wanting the pain to stop. He wanted to control the pain. And you have this man in chronic agony every day of his life, just wishing it would all stop. That is Satan's will for your life. That's what he wants. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. What the heck was that about? You're going to find out in a moment, the demon really doesn't want to have this conversation. So I have a hard time believing it was the demon that had the idea to run at him, right? Because it actually doesn't turn out well for the demons. So here's what I'm guessing. I'm guessing it's the humanity of the person. I'm guessing that there's still a little bit of Jim left in there. You know what I'm talking about? Where as much as the demon had dominated everything, there's still a little piece of him that said, I wonder if there's hope. And ran, because the reason of falling down before is a submitting demonstration. Fell down before God. Then they get into a super weird conversation. But let me ask you a question. What is the point of demon possession? Everyone's like, well, I don't know if I believe in that. You do. Just letting you know. What is the point of demon possession? Because you kind of go, well, don't they have better things to do than to like possess Kevin from Carmichael? All he does is go to DMV. You're like, this is lame. So you kind of go, why do demons enter into people? And then somebody super smart's like, well, you know, this is their way of being attached to our dimension. I mean, they're multidimensional beings, they're primarily spirits, so in order to interact with our world, they need a host, and okay, cool. That all may be fair and fine, but why do they pick the people they have? And you go, well, possessing a worm is boring. You know what I'm saying? You're like, well, what did we do? I ate dirt. Then you go, well, what'd you do today? I found a leaf, but I can't eat it. I'm a worm. And you're like, oh, that is boring. So what you want is a challenge. You want something that has a will, so you want people. You see, people can interact with God. And so when we say, what is the point of demon possession? I got two options for you, to either hurt people or hurt God. But what if you can do both at the same time? When you hurt people, do you not hurt God? You see, they've already lost the war. They can't hurt God directly anymore, so they have to hurt God through what he loves. We're what he loves. So what is the point? It's a domination game. It's a hurt game. They already know the end of the story. What they want is to take the will of a person, bend it, crush it. That is the story of domination. What is the difference between oppression and possession? You hear these fancy terms. Possession is like, oh, somebody's possessed by a demon. And then they're like, oh, no, he's being oppressed. Like, they have demon activity going on in their lives, but they're not possessed. And they have, you know, and there's attacks from the outside, or maybe they have portions of their life that the demons have footholds. What's the difference between that and possession? In my opinion, level of control and identity. Level of control and identity. It's to a degree. And you're like, what do you mean? I'm saying, well, if you're possessed, the level of control is maxed. They're running the ship primarily, right? And when it comes to identity, they are you, and you are them. That's when we start getting into possession, all right? And you go, well, that's kind of high level. I don't think it is. As a matter of fact, I think we deal with this stuff all the time. And here's what I mean. I want to talk about disease and trauma. Disease and trauma. There are some people that have had a significant trauma in their life, and it has ruled their life ever since. They've lost their identity, and they're only known as their trauma. They've never moved on. They've never healed from it. All they do is relive it every day. It has now consumed them. Here's the problem with that. That is not your identity. You are a child of God. What that means is you were significantly wounded. You were significantly harmed. But that is one thing that is true about you. It is not everything that is true about you. And what's interesting is we give over control to trauma. Think about disease. There's people that have cancer and there's people that are consumed by cancer. See, in my life, you're like, well, you don't even know what you're talking about. Hold on a second. I've had panic disorder that I take meds for the last 28 years. Oh, well, it's probably not that big of a deal because it really doesn't dominate you. No, it's tormenting. But here's the truth. I'm a child of God. It's just something I have to deal with. Everybody's broken. Everybody's got an issue. That happens to be an issue I have. It will not dictate what I can and can't do for the Lord. If the Lord wants me to do something, he will empower me to do it. If he doesn't, he won't. But I'm not going to allow my fear to dictate who I am. Amen? And so what I'm trying to tell you is, yes, I'm not diminishing what has happened in your life. I'm not diminishing what is occurring in your life. I'm simply saying it is a portion. It is not your everything. Jesus is your everything. And therefore, you have a lot more freedom than you believe that you have. Your trauma, your disease, your disability does not hamper God, because he knows how to move around it. And if he didn't want it there, he can fix it and get it out of the way. Does that make sense? All right. Now, one thing I do want to highlight just for our culture, because we deal a lot with the demonic and we deal with supernatural ministry around here, so I want to highlight something that is important, and that is can versus is. Can versus is. And here's the principle I want you to kind of log into your memory. There are some things that happen in the demonic that mimic natural issues. Give you an example. If you read the story of the man that brought his son to Jesus with a demon, it says, and the son would be thrown to the ground, foam at the mouth, and sometimes fall into fire or water. What does that sound like to you? Epilepsy. It's a seizure. It's a grand mal seizure. But that was demonic. But yet if you look at the symptoms on the surface, they look almost identical, right? We can keep playing this game. Schizophrenia. That is a neurological disorder. You hear voices. What happens in the demonic? It's mimicked. You hear voices. So you go, oh, maybe it's demonic. Hold on a second. Those are two separate things. But they sure look similar, right? And then we can keep playing this game. Anxiety, panic attacks can happen with the demonic, or it can be a chemical deficiency. Doesn't mean I'm automatically demonic. Does that make sense? Let me talk about another thing. Sometimes in the demonic, people will blurt things out. They'll say things that they don't mean. They will have twitches and movements. That also sounds like Tourette's. Yes? When in fact, Mark Clark at Bayside, one of their senior pastors, has Tourette's, preaches with Tourette's, and he doesn't have a demon. He has Tourette's. Here's my point. Can something be related? Yes, to the demonic. Is it automatically? It is not. It is can, not is. Therefore, unless we see other indicators that it's demonic, we do not assume it is demonic. And for example, you can use this in all kinds of different ways, right? You can look at it and you could say, well, hey, I noticed that demons pick on people. I noticed that demons take advantage of weakness. So if you do have a trauma, does trauma always lead to demonic activity? It does not. Can it? Yes. You really think they're not going to take advantage of the situation? You think they're not going to pick on somebody? You think they're not going to try to exacerbate it and make it worse? They have in my life. Why wouldn't you if you're a bad guy? Bad guys fight below the belt. What I'm trying to tell you is in this culture of Bridgeway, we do not automatically assume it is demonic, and that is so we don't create a culture of blame. Because I'll tell you this, when I was little, we're going back to the 70s, they prayed demons out of me to try to pray demons out of me. I'm going to tell you right now, as a little kid with panic disorder, that did not help. And I'm telling you, if you grab somebody that has mental challenges and you start telling them they're demonic, it messes with their head worse. So what I'm trying to tell you is we don't need to play a blame game. Oh, you must have done something bad. I'm not doing that. Can it be? Yes. And we're gonna check out. If you need healing in the physical, great. If you need healing in the spiritual, great. All we care is that you have healing and freedom. So are we going to examine? Yeah, of course we are. But are we automatically going to assume as a family? There are people on the autistic spectrum that make moans and groans in this church. They need to have our respect and honor and not be looked at odd. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Praise God. I just want to make sure that we are loving and we are grace-filled and theologically accurate. Amen? Okay, let's dive forward. It says, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran, cried out, fell down, and behold, the demons cried out with a loud voice, what have you to do with us, Jesus, O Son of the Most High God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? I beg you, I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For Jesus was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. A couple things you need to know about that. Number one, this demon sure seems to be a bit defensive. Have you noticed that? Clearly he needs therapy. He comes in, he's like, what are you doing here? He's like, you never come to Fair Oaks. That's why I bought an apartment here. And you kind of go, well, what is your deal? Like, why are you so surprised? Jesus can go anywhere. It's almost like he's saying, listen, we had an agreement. You let me do my thing, you do your thing. Now all of a sudden you're here. What if you're gonna be like casting me out? I don't wanna be tormented before the appointed time. What is he talking about? Demons know the Bible. What does the Bible say? Where are they gonna end up at the end? Lake of fire. How do we know that? Because it was created for the devil and his angels. There you go. He's gonna end up in the lake of fire. Well, his greatest fear is you're gonna put me in prison early so I can't do my stuff. That's what they're worried about. You go, why would they worry about that? Because it happened! Right after the bat, Genesis chapter 9, the Nephilim. Angels, or demons, did something extra bad and they were imprisoned until the day they're gonna be thrown into the lake of fire. That means they have no freedom. That is their biggest fear. So notice what they're doing. They're crying out and going, no, I have more time. You do not get to cut me off and put me in prison right now. You already told me I have a lot of freedom. You already gave me this. And it says Jesus had been saying, get out. And you're like, my goodness, Jesus can't kick a demon out. Nope, hold on. Are there sticky demons? Yes. How do we know that? Because in that same story with the boy that was thrown into the fire and everything, the disciples couldn't cast it out. And they said, Jesus, why can't we cast him out? And he's like, oh yeah, should have told you this. There are some that only come out by prayer and fasting. Do you remember that? He's like, there's extra sticky ones. And they're like, oh, okay. Now, is this Jesus going, man, I can't get this thing out of here? Nope. Then what's he doing? He's creating a teaching lesson. He is setting this entire system up to demonstrate something. Watch what happens. They start yelling out for disruption. They start trying to throw chaos in the mix. They're like, we know you're the Son of the Most High God. That is not a messianic reference. That is a deity reference. They know dang well who he is, but Jesus' team doesn't know who he is. They're still learning. So the demons are causing problems. So Jesus said, what is your name? He's not doing this for leverage. That is completely bogus. Jesus doesn't need leverage by getting names. He's demonstrating something. What is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. Oh, snap, that's weird. Side note, ladies, especially young ladies, I have advice for you. If there's a very cute guy and he responds in a DM in the plural, I would like you to pass. I do not believe that is healthy. Write that down. Here we go. My name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged not to be, did you see this? He begged not to be sent out of the country. He's like, I hate Canada. Nobody likes Canada. Anyway. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside and they begged him saying, send us into the pigs. And the pigs were like, what? Let us enter them. So he gave them permission, that's weird. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs and the herd numbering about 2,000 rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned. It's like mass piggy suicide. What is happening? What are the demons doing? They're like, hey, don't throw us in the abyss, just get us into somewhere else, I just need another host. Just gotta move out of here. I understand we gotta go, but we just need to go into the pigs. And you're like, oh, there was 2,000 pigs, that's one demon per pig, which I don't think is accurate. As a matter of fact, I think a bunch of the pigs were like, I don't know why I'm running, I was like, everyone else is freaking out. So I don't know if it was exactly 2,000, right? But the point was there was thousands of demons. But here's the interesting thing. Why would Jesus do this? Why did he let them go? Because he's still using them. If he wants them gone, they're gone. He's letting them do their thing so he can do his thing. That's it, he's not afraid. So he releases them out, but why did he use the pigs? Because think about it this way. Everyone there is about to see a miracle, but they can't see the invisible. If he casts out thousands of demons, how are they gonna know that? You can't see it. So what did he do? He created a demonstration. Then they went, oh my gosh, did you see how many demons went into those pigs? Oh, wow. And then, boom, it's chaos. And they all die. The people standing around that once knew him to be possessed said, oh, they're gone. That's important for that man's social standing. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and everybody came to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion of demons, sitting there clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it described it to them, what had happened to the demon-possessed man and the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged Jesus that he might go with him as a disciple. Jesus didn't permit him, but he said, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how he's had mercy on you. And the man went away and began to proclaim in the Greek region of the Decapolis, likely the first Greek evangelist, and told how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. The reason why I think this story is so amazing is it's the essence of what we're trying to do at Bridgeway. It's the greatest story of transformation. You have a man who is fully consumed by the max amount of demons. Nobody's more lost than him. Nobody's more tormented than him. And in one encounter with Jesus, he is peaceful, clothed in his right mind, and wants to be a disciple. That's our Jesus. That's what he does. There is nothing you're going on in your life that is more desperate than that man's situation. There is nothing that you're facing that is more impossible. What I'm here to tell you is our Jesus is able. He is more than able. What I'm here to tell you is I don't care what your bondage is, what your addiction is, what your damage is, what your trauma is. Jesus can do it. Amen? Amen. Those two stories are fascinating that they're two sides of the same coin. You have chaotic storms on the outside calmed and chaotic storms on the inside calmed. Whatever the storm is, Jesus can quiet it down. I want you to walk out of here with confidence that you are a child of God. I want you to walk out of here knowing that God loves you so deeply and he has put angelic bodyguards around you. I want you to walk out of here knowing that it is now our job to set other people free wherever we can. Because Jesus wants freedom. Can we have the prayer team come on up here? Let's close out. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you. We praise you for the way that you set us free. You are so patient and so kind. You are so loving and so beautiful. Holy Spirit, you move as you wish. You are always brilliant in how you touch us, how you connect with us, how you say the right things, give us words in our heart. I pray in the name of Jesus, be blessed. Everyone of Bridgeway, be blessed in the name of Jesus, that we would walk out of here with our heads held high, knowing that we are under the right banner. We are on the winning team. Jesus is mighty. He is our warrior king, and we chase after him. May there be victory in his name to his glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Have a wonderful weekend.